Well, good morning to all of you. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. Just a question, is it possible for you to put this in presenter mode from back there? I'm not sure if that's possible or not. Okay. All right. We're in the book of 2 Peter and chapter 1. And 2 Peter makes a very strong point throughout the book that Jesus Christ is the foundation. We talked in our last sermon, I introduced the book here in the last time I preached here. And if you remember, I used the Leaning Tower of Pisa as an example. The Leaning Tower of Pisa leans about 13 feet off center. And the problem with the Leaning Tower of Pisa is the foundation. And it reminds us, that little illustration, and the book of 2 Peter as a whole reminds us, like the lyrics of the song, that Jesus Christ is the solid rock on which we stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. What we learn from the Leaning Tower of Pisa is that foundations are pretty important. And what happens when we build on a poor foundation is that we get poor results. And the converse is true as well. When we build on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, we can expect a foundation that is solid and lasting. And that's the prayer, and that seems to be the emphasis of the book of 2 Peter. And today in our text, which Norman just read here, there are two primary themes that talk about, first of all, the idea of death and passing from this life into eternal life, or life in the life that's to come, heaven for the believers. And Peter gives some instruction on that. And then transitions to the end of chapter 1. He starts to introduce a very prominent subject in this book, and that is the subject of false teaching and how to confront and think about false teaching and false teachers. So that's the emphasis of this passage and what we will be talking about today. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, says there's a time to be born and a time to die. And between those two points is the period of time that we call life. And we're creatures of time. We're bound by time. We think about time all the time. We are completely bound by that limitation. Eternity, on the other hand, is the absence of time. And that causes our minds to boggle. We really cannot fathom that. Our human minds have no space or no reference to eternity in that way. So with that brings the question, and that is, how will we spend the time that we have? How will we spend that period of time between birth and death? How will we live our life? How will we make it count for something in eternity, that it will be lasting? And how will we build on that solid rock, Jesus Christ? That's the question. So in this first part of the text here today, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to about 16, Peter addresses and talks about some keys on how we should live, how we can live and die well. If you go back to one verse, the end of our last verse or section, in verse 11, it talks about death being an entrance. And I think the first thing that Peter introduces here is that as we live our lives, it's important for us to live with death in mind. And so he uses these illustrations to talk about transitioning from what we know as life to eternal life, or the presence of the Lord. And throughout this passage, Peter is aware of his impending death. Most Bible scholars believe that he was in his 70s, which is not that old in our society, but it was relatively old for considering the fact that the persecution and the target that Peter was for persecutors. And so he is writing this, I think, only shortly before his passing, and it seems as if he was aware. According to later in the passage here, it makes it seem as if God had revealed it to him that he was about to die. And he writes this. He writes about entering heaven. And in verse 11, he calls it an entrance. And verse 12, he says, wherefore is the first word, or because of that. Because of the fact that he was transitioning. Because of the fact that he was going to the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ, he is writing this. So this is a motivation for him. Let's notice again how he talks about that. And I've already pointed out verse 11 talks about him entering, or he talks about death as an entrance. It's a doorway. It's a passage from one place to the other. And that is so true, especially for a Christian. Death is actually the way for us to be restored back into fellowship with Jesus. It's kind of like a return to Eden, as it were. Death is a doorway. It's an entrance. And then in verses 13 to 14, he talks about death and life in terms of camping. Very interesting. He says that we're to live our life as if, I'm putting it in my words, as if we're camping. Two times he uses the word tabernacle, and that's just another word for tent. A tabernacle is something that was not permanent. It could be moved around, it could be taken down, it could be set up. And that's the illustration of verses 11, verses 13 and 14. He says that we should live our life as if we're camping. And the older we get, I think even in my 50s now, I realize this, and I think of this more than I did when I was in my 20s and 30s, and that is the shortness of life. And, even with the passing of people like Dan Esch and others, I remember very well course practices and hanging out at their house. And I realize now that Dan at that time was my age. It doesn't seem like very long ago. And it puts a perspective on life in a way that I didn't think of when I was younger. So I'm on my way. And I skipped over this. Maybe I'll just talk real briefly about this. He talks about death as a way of leaving a tent, and he describes it in verse 15 as an exodus. The word decease in the Greek is simply the word exodus. So when we live our lives as if we're camping, it's an illustration of what is to come. And like I said, the older we get, we tend to think about this more, and we should. But there's also the passage in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is actually sort of a commentary on some of these things. And when you get to chapter 7, it is really interesting how Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, talks about life. And the entire passage there in Ecclesiastes 7 is a comparison. And he uses comparisons He compares this as compared to that. There's numerous comparisons in the book of, or in the chapter there, Ecclesiastes 7. And several of those comparisons, or at least one of those comparisons, has to do with this very subject. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, in the New Living Translation, I'm using this because of the way that it brings, the translation brings out the thought. And in verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 7, Solomon writes that it's better to spend our time at funerals than at parties. After all, it says, everyone dies, so the living should take this to heart. And he goes on in verse 4 there, he continues that same thought, and he says, a wise person thinks a lot about death, while a fool thinks only about having a good time. And by the time we get to the end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon implores the reader, he says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil or the difficult days come, before that time, that's when we think about death. You don't wait to think about death until you're actually there, but you think about death while you're young and prepare for death in that way. So we understand his advice. I think going to funerals teaches us a lot more. In many ways, teaches us much more than going to a party. Taking a walk through a cemetery can be more instructional than taking a weekend vacation in Las Vegas or a cabin somewhere. It teaches us more about life. So live with death in mind. And we should also live like we're camping. Peter uses a familiar metaphor here and calls our bodies a tent. And he refers to the illustration of life being like camping. And so when a person dies, it's like taking down the tent. Twice, like I said before, he uses the word tabernacle or tent in verses 13 and 14. It's taking down the tent. It's a camping metaphor in our modern world. And Peter isn't the only person, the Bible writer, that does this. Paul also does it. In 2 Corinthians 5, we have some of the same language or the same wording that's used to describe our lives. And when you think of tent, of a tent, you're thinking about something movable, or something maybe even kind of flimsy, something that is fragile. It can't stand up very well to wind and storms and those sorts of things. And when you think of a tent, most times it's not something all that beautiful. We don't tend to put decorations on the wall of a tent. We tend not to see a tent as something all that permanent. It's temporary, right? So camping in a tent is very basic, which is another illustration here. I think it's very basic. Camping in an RV, on the other hand, you still have a bed, and you still have a stove, and you might even have a shower or an actual toilet. All of these things. But when you're in a tent, you're back to the basics. You're really, it boils down to the sort of a minimum, and you realize how much stuff you can live without. So that's maybe one of the advantages of tenting. Now, our body, like a tent, is temporary. The Bible makes that just as clear as could be. We're not here to stay. This is not our home. We're here for a short time. The Bible uses some really interesting and intriguing language to describe our time. It mentions in one spot that it's like a vapor. And that's it. It's gone. And that's the nature of our lives. Camping also comes to an end. And I'm not that much of a camper, and so I can sort of rejoice in this fact. I especially don't like tenting when I camp. That's just my opinion. But it comes to an end. And when camping is over, you get to eat real food. And when camping is over, you sleep in a real bed. And when camping is over, you actually have comfortable environment, absent the bugs and absent the smoke and absent the discomfort that comes with it. And In many ways, that's just exactly how life is, and that's how Peter describes it right here in this passage. Earlier, we talked about it. He writes the fact that it's like decease is just another word for exodus. It's leaving. And when we talk about a person dying, we say that he died or she died. Maybe a better way to talk about that would be that they moved. He moved. She moved. The movers came. And he's no longer in this tent, or he's no longer in this camping. The tent was taken down. In John chapter 14, it mentions that we are no longer in this life, but there are mansions or something much more permanent, much more sturdy, much more beautiful, much more lasting, and more comfortable. The third way to live and die well is to live for the benefit of others. And there are several things I want to talk about in relation to that. First of all, I'd like for us to notice or note sometime, I'm not going to take the time to do that here, how many times the second person pronoun is used in this chapter. The words you or your is used many times, frequently. Peter is writing for the benefit of others. And I think it's a real testimony to Peter's vision and the emphasis that he lived and how he lived and how, in turn, we should live. Live for the benefit of others. His focus is on others. His motivation is for the good of others. So with that background, he then moves on to this, what I call an introduction to confronting or recognizing false teaching. And I think that death and the fact of our temporary lives can be an illustration or a way for us to be reminded of our need to confront false teaching. I think the fact that we have this short time span can be a way for us to confront false teaching in our lives, or lies about the Bible, or lies about thinking, lies about life in general, can be confronted just by our understanding of the shortness of life and the temporary nature of life. And Peter very clearly talks about that. In verse 13, he says, "For I think it meet to remind you, to put you always in remembrance." And we have that thought repeated here just a couple of times. You know, one of the things that is mentioned, one of the key words here in the chapter, in the book of 2 Peter as a whole, is the word know or knowledge. I think it's mentioned like 13 times in the book. In three chapters, you have the word know or knowledge, or a form of that word. And Peter is reminding them, and he says, you actually already know these things. You're established in the facts. Even though you know it's true, I'm still going to remind you. And that's something that a teacher does. You'll notice that Jesus repeated himself numerous times. He uses the same themes throughout his ministry. Proverbs does that. Psalms does that. And there's a repetition of certain things. And, you know, a good teacher does that. A good school teacher does that. She repeats the themes over and over and over. And let me just say that again. A good teacher, well, I'm kidding now, okay? But they say it like 25% of what I'm saying here today, only 25% is going to stick with you. And that's pretty discouraging if I'm a teacher or a preacher thinking about that, only 25% of what I'm saying, and that's at best. And if you include some sort of visual, it increases to about 45 or 50%. And if you actually do it, or you engage in the passage, if I would have some sort of activity designed for you the retention rate goes up to about 70%, but I don't think in any form, any way, ever does it get to 100%. And that's really amazing. So Peter just sort of digs into here and he says, I'm going to stir up your minds. I'm going to put you in remembrance. Here's some things that you need to pay attention to. And he does the exact same thing in chapter 3, verse 1. And the first passage there, we'll talk about that more when we get there. He is stirring them up. And one of the ways to do that is to think about the coming of Jesus Christ. I think it's very instructive to think about that. We tend to lose sight of the coming of Jesus Christ. And I think there's numerous reasons for that. And I'm not sure that I'm prepared to just state publicly what some of those reasons are. But maybe we'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 3, where he talks about that in detail. And one of the ways to confront false teaching in our lives is to have a correct view of the coming of Jesus Christ. And understanding that we're not here to stay. Jesus is coming back. And it confronts a lot of ideas that false teaching presents to us. In verse 16, he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. And the word fables there in Greek is simply the word myths. It's the same word that the word, our English language comes with the word myths. And that's just false presuppositions. Chris mentioned that in some of his things. Just false presuppositions about God, or it talks about the New Testament in a negative or a derogatory way. The Bible in general is degraded. And there's just ridiculous tales that are used that don't really have any historical significance. And that's how Peter describes this cunningly devised fables. And we'll circle back to this when we get to our next sermon here in chapter 2. Some of these things I think I'll tie in to that sermon. I should have had this screen up just a little bit ago. Reasons to awaken and pay attention. First of all, these points are points that need to be remembered. And again, one of the key words in the book is the idea of knowledge and knowing. Peter's counteraction to false teaching I think he mentions three things as a way for him personally, and he relays this to the reader as ways to confront false teaching. In verse 16, he says that it's because of what I've seen. So Peter looks at the false teaching that was alive and well in their day, and he says, I know that's false because of what I've seen personally. And verse 17, he says, because of what I've heard. And then in verse 19, he talks about what I've read. So first of all, he talks about the transfiguration as something that he has seen. It's not the myths. It's not the undocumented stories, that the fables or the myths. It's something that he has actually seen and witnessed with his own eyes. He saw it. We were eyewitnesses, he said. And what's he referring to? He's talking about the transfiguration. Jesus Christ on the mountain. There's a lot more that could be said just on that fact alone. It's so interesting as I studied this and just realizing the significance of the transfiguration. I've chosen to just let that out of the sermon today. But Jesus was transformed before their eyes. Peter, James, and John were there in that mountain, and Jesus becomes completely glorified. It says that he was glowing like the sun, I think it says. His garments were dazzling white, and he was joined by two men from previous times, Moses and Elijah, people that lived thousands of years before Jesus came on the scene. And interestingly enough there, Peter, James, and John, they knew it was Elijah. They knew it was Moses. I'm not sure exactly what all that tells us, but I think that's just fascinating right there. They knew who it was. They recognized him. These men from in their glorified bodies had distinctive features and figures about them. They were recognizable. And Peter, like some of us, when we're processing things, his mouth starts moving. And he's right away, he's processing this, and he starts to talk, and he says, it's good that we're here, and we should just like build some condos here, like one for Elijah, one for Moses. And it's almost as if God the Father interrupts that thought. And he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this is the second time now that God has done something like this. The other time was at Jesus' baptism. And that's a wonderful experience that Peter, James, and John had here. And it is so interesting, just fascinating, to think about how Peter and the Transfiguration shows that the coming of Jesus Christ is actually a series of events. And I want you to just think about that, especially as we get to chapter 3. The Transfiguration is one event in a series of events, and all of that series of events is a representation of the coming of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 3. But notice what Peter says as he qualifies this. He says, it's not like the cunningly devised fables. It's not like the myths that can't be documented. I have seen this. I've seen the Transfiguration. I was there. I witnessed it. I heard the voice. And I understood the words. I saw Elijah and Moses. And we're not following these myths. One more thing that I'm just going to say while I'm on that. It's such an interesting thing, and we'll, like I said, we'll talk about it more when we get to chapter 3. But the word coming here in verse 16, the coming is the word parousia. And if you've studied a study of the future right now, it's completely slipped my mind, eschatology. If you study eschatology, this word parousia is a factor. And it's the idea of something that it means the actual presence or arrival in a spot. And so when he talks about the coming of Jesus Christ here in this book, he's talking about the arrival. And he describes it in those terms as a series of events. The coming of Jesus Christ is a series of revelations and a series of the arrival or being in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, again, Peter says, I've experienced it. I've seen it. I've witnessed it. And then he goes on and he uses yet another point as he documents this. He says it's different than the cunningly devised fables, and that is the sure word of prophecy. How do we know that something is true? Well, first of all, it happens by way of personal experience. And personal experience is subjective, but God uses subjective experiences to reveal himself to us. And again, I should have had this slide up when I was talking just previously, but he talks about the eyewitnesses of his majesty. He talks about the coming of Jesus Christ. This was personal experiences. The readers, the first people to read 2 Peter, hadn't experienced this. I and 2024 have not experienced this, but Peter has. And so he's using his subjective experience to teach a point. But he says further that there's scriptural evidence. There's not only personal or subjective evidence, there is objective evidence. And scripture evidence is objective. It's sure. The King James Version says a more sure word of prophecy. In spite of the fact that Peter had experienced that incredible event there on Mount Horeb, where the Transfiguration took place, he is now understanding that this is a fulfilled prophecy. It's a more sure word of prophecy. And we have that. We've got the scriptures. We can look and study the scriptures, and we can come to conclusions based on what the Bible says. It's a more sure word of prophecy. As we read the Bible, we can find case after case And I've just included just a few of them here, just a few of them. The fact that Jesus came to earth and lived here on earth, there were so many prophecies that the Bible had predicted that Jesus carried out. It just gives us so much confidence in the scriptures themselves. Think about it. God's people, it was prophesied way back in Genesis chapter 15 that the descendants of Abraham, God's people, the children of Israel, would be sojourning in a land that was not theirs for 400 years. And they would come out of slavery, which is Egypt, with a high hand. And it was prophesied hundreds of years before it happened. And it happened on the anniversary, according to Exodus chapter, maybe it's 10 or 12 there. It mentions that the very day, the Passover, on the exact day that Genesis 15 happened, which indicates that it was the same day of the same month that the promise was given, after all those years, it happened, just exactly the way it was prophesied. And then we have the story about Israel being in captivity, and that was prophesied a long time before it actually took place. And it happened just exactly like the prophets said. In Isaiah chapter 45, there's two prophecies. First of all, the prophecy that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed 100 years before it actually happened. And in the same chapter, Isaiah chapter 45, over 160 years before Cyrus came onto the scene, Cyrus is named as the king who would be in charge and would make it possible for them to return. 160 years before Cyrus was king. Amazing. And these are just four of the sure words of prophecy that we can do. So Peter realized that eyewitness testimony by itself is just personal experience. It's subjective. But he says beyond that, that while that is worth something, scriptural evidence is also a way that God reveals himself to us. And scriptural evidence is very objective. Scripture itself is a compelling case. It's a sure word of prophecy, he says, and we do well to take heed to that word of prophecy. And here's why. Here's something about the scripture that is so amazing. And I close with these thoughts, and it's kind of taken right out of verse 19. In verse 19, it mentions why or how the scripture is a more sure word of prophecy. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. And there is something about the Bible that is so confirming. And that the Bible is an amazing book. That's why we should read it. That's why we should consume it. That's why we should imbibe the scriptures. We should just become so familiar with it. And Peter says that it's a light. He likens it to a lamp or a flashlight or some sort of light in a dark place. Well, I can easily think about that. Because we have a lot of things to be thankful for in our world, but the political scene is not that bright. It's pretty dark, right? The social scene, in many ways, is not that bright. It's kind of dark. And we have experiences in our lives that are not that bright. They're not that pleasant. But the scripture is a beam of light in that dark place for us. And that's why we should take heed to the scriptures, because it's a light in a dark place. The Bible is an amazing book, and it is enlightening. It's a light that's shining into a dark place. And the last thing is the impact that Scripture has in showing us Jesus. And here in verse 19, he talks about Jesus as the day star. And the Scripture is our consolation. It's our hope. It's our comfort. It gives us the light that we need until the time that we're in the presence of Jesus himself. Peter knew what it was like to be in the presence of Jesus. He knew the comfort. And he knew the security and the hope that came as a result of being in the presence of Jesus Christ. And he says that this is one of the ways and one of the reasons, this is how we go about our lives, realizing that we're in a period of transition right now, and there's just coming a day where we're going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. We're going to be in the place of the day star himself. Revelation 2 times refers to Jesus as the bright and morning star. It indicates hope and comfort and purpose for our lives now and also purpose for the future. My prayer is that we would find that hope and energy and enthusiasm about the scriptures, and that we would be able to find a blessing in our lives as we go through it. If you're able, I invite you to kneel as we pray.